Well, it's certainly a refreshing opportunity to be together this morning, enjoying just the privilege of anticipation, what God might do in our hearts, and uniting us together as one body here in this time we're together in these meetings. And every one of us comes with different needs and with different situations, and we have come out of days and weeks and probably months of unique circumstances in our homes and in our lives and in our congregations and wherever we are. And now we come together here and we want to hear God say something and speak into these situations that we live with. And God wants to do that here. And he has helped each one of us. And he cares for us and loves us. And maybe there's someone here this morning that says, yeah, but you know, I'm going to tell you what I'm facing. I've had so many needs in my life, and I've made so many mistakes that I think God's pretty far away. And I think he's kind of turned me loose, and I'm on my own. And I don't know if I have God's help like I used to have it. And I've disappointed God so often, and I've made so many mistakes. I'm kind of coasting on my own, and I don't think God is very close. And there are many, many men that feel that way. And many preachers feel that way. And I want you to know it's not true. God is interested in you this morning. I know that we make mistakes. God is interested in you this morning. He cares about your life. He is very interested in you. He'd love to speak to your heart. He wants to use you. He wants those cords that were broken to vibrate once more. He wants you to be very, very near to him. He will meet your needs. He loves you in ways you never thought about. We'll take care of you. If you have a difficult situation at home or in your heart this morning, God cares for you. And I find out that he also cares for me. So we want to enter into these services with that attitude. And we certainly need the help of one another. We want to be very humble about what we say here in these sessions here that they have scheduled for the first part of the morning. It says something on your paper there about the Pilgrim Church. I'm not real sure what I'm going to do with this subject. And I was asked to maybe reinforce a few things that were said back there in northern Ohio and sometime in September, I think it was. I'm not quite sure when that was. But yes, we might do a little bit of that. But there's one thing about the Pilgrim Church that's on my heart this morning that I want to say here at the very beginning. And that is that if there's going to be a Pilgrim Church here after you and I leave this earth, it's going to be up to us to keep it here. So we must do something about it. And not only in our churches either, but first of all, in our homes. And if we don't pass this along to our children, then we have a tremendous loss. We had a wedding on Friday in our community there in Costa Rica. People came from all over the place to come to that wedding. It was maybe the largest wedding we've ever had in Costa Rica as far as numbers of people that were present. Somewhere between 400 and 500 people were at that wedding. And the wedding was unique because the people getting married were older than what most people are when they marry, both the young man and the young lady. And what I'm saying was that the mother of that bride comes from the States. She was born in the United States. The girl was born in Costa Rica, but the mother was born here. She was one of 10 children. Her father and mother were at that wedding. That is, the grandparents of the bride were at that wedding. Several of the other aunts and uncles were at that wedding. But this bride's precious mother, the only one in her family of 10 children, following the faith of her father and mother. 9 out of 10 a different direction in life. And so the Pilgrim Church might be a beautiful church. It might have a wonderful doctrine. It might have an outstanding teaching. But if I don't pass along to my children, then, you know, we have a lot of sounding brass and tingling cymbal, but it won't. It's not going to help our offspring. And so we want to keep that in mind. That's on my mind this week. So we must do something about going there and doing something about that. With the Lord's help, we want to do that. Now, this morning, I'm going to take you on a little journey here, and we'll do this tomorrow. We'll catch you up to date. But before we get into a pilgrim church, we must set this in contrast. We must set this pilgrim church in contrast to an option. We must set it in contrast to the alternative. And there was a day when there was no alternative. There's a day when there only was a pilgrim church. There was nothing else. There were only strangers and pilgrims in this earth. They declared plainly that they were seeking a country. And they were in this world, but they were not of the world. That's ever since the days of Jesus. That's the way it was. But something happened in history. And so we're going to look at that. We're going to look at that miscarriage that happened in history. And we're going to title this message this morning, The Birth of a Hybrid. And we're going to use a text here in Genesis chapter 6. But before that, I just want to speak to you a little bit and help prepare you for this introduction. You may be familiar with hybrids. Some of you that deal with agriculture, if any of you do, maybe there's not as much of that among you as what there was 50 years ago, but you've heard of hybrids. It's a genetic combination that produces a variety or a species that is supposed to carry the favorable characteristics of the parent stock. And the thing about a hybrid is the fact that it is incapable of reproduction. You can have hybrid broilers in your broiler barn, but you cannot expect those broilers to raise lay eggs and then take those eggs and hatch them and then have what you have in your broiler barn. It won't work that way. Those broilers are hybrids. And so it takes other parent stock over here to keep on putting that together to produce this hybrid over here because it will not reproduce itself. That's just like a mule, you know. It won't reproduce. You can produce a mule through hybrid genetics, but it's not capable of reproduction. You can have hybrid other things, plants and animals, hybrid plants, and you can make them make disease resistant this or something else resistant that, and have a hybrid corn crop that produces a lot of acreage or a lot of bushels per acre, as you would use the terms in this country, but hybrids are not reproductive, though they have unique characteristics at times. These are hybrids. In the church as we know it today, as many people know it today, church life as many people experience today is really very much a hybrid situation. But it did not begin that way. That's not the way the church began. What we're seeing all around us today is not how the church started. It's not what Christ had in mind. It's not what the Bible teaches. And we want to look at that just briefly. Our Lord Jesus birthed a holy bride. And I want us to notice just a very few things about that bride, just a very few smattering of verses here to encourage us in our meditations this morning. And I'm going to put my Bible here to Matthew chapter 18. And read here verses 18 to 20. Jesus speaking about his people. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. A beautiful thought there, and one of the most beautiful descriptions of the church found in all the Bible is there in verse 20. Two or three gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It's a powerful verse. The presence of Christ in the midst of his people. Just look at that verse. And how could you get better than that? What would be holier than that? Gathered in my name. And that's one of the beautiful descriptions. Now, these verses come to us in chapter 18. But in chapter 16, Jesus had said there, in verse 18, he said, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," not Peter, he's not talking about Peter in verse 18. He's talking to Peter, but he's talking about a rock. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And this is what he's teaching there in these two verses. He's going to build his church. He does it. It's his, and he builds it. He's in the midst of it. Amen. And he is there in what he is doing. If we could go fast forward here to Ephesians chapter 5 just to find some beautiful verses here that help us understand what the Bible intends for the church to be and what the true church of Christ really is. Now in chapter 5, we jump in here at verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Be this way about it. Of course, he's using the illustration here. He's speaking to husbands and speaking to wives, but he's using this illustration of Christ and the church, which biblical marriage represents. It's saying this is what Christ has done for his church. This is the kind of church he's looking for. This is what the church is like. It's a glorious church. And he sanctifies this church. And it's a pure church. It's a washed church. And it's washed by the word of God. We have these verses here. Very, very beautiful verses. Now I want to say a few things about this text that I read back there in Matthew 18, verse 20. "Where two or three are gathered together in my name." There's a lot in that verse. And if I'd ask you to make a list of all the Bible teachings that you find in that verse, I wonder what you would say. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now that verse is chock full, and Christ took a very, very few words there and gave a tremendous teaching with few words, and we could spend several weeks talking about what Christ said in that verse, chapter 18, verse 20. And we have in that verse a voluntary church. People are gathered together. It's a choice to gather together. They weren't put together. They weren't put in a pile together. They voluntarily came together. And then the brother expressed his appreciation for your coming to this winter wonderland the way you did. It was, someone told me that their trip took many hours more than normal because of the driving time. They had to slow down. They had to be very, very careful. They were following snow piles. The roads were treacherous. They were trying to be careful as they came. And not everyone that started out on their journey yesterday got to where they wanted to go the way they were planning to get there. I saw wrecks along the road up here in your state of Indiana. And so there was trouble. And you came here and you voluntarily chose to do it. And maybe some people wanted to and were not able to come. God's going to bless them. They wanted to come and couldn't. God's going to bless them for coming, for not because they wanted to. But you came and God's going to bless you for doing it. But it's a voluntary choice to be part of the church. And these people that are born, that are in this church, they're born into this church. And they're born from above, as the book of John tells us. Born from above. And they're united together. And the book of John again tells us how they're united together. It says they're united together as the Father is with the Son. That's how they're united together. They are one. They're one with each other and they're one with God. And so here they are and they are called out. These people that are gathered together are called out. They were called out before they were called in. That's what the word church means. They were called out of and brought into an assembly. And so we have two kingdoms here. This little verse teaches us about two kingdoms. There's the kingdom we were called out from, the kingdom we were called into. And so we're out of this one and into this one. And so now there's a difference, and now there's an identification. And now we proclaim who we are. It's different from what it used to be. And so there's a contrast here, and there's a light that's shining, and there's a lantern of righteousness in this world. And there's salt in this earth, and there's something unique going on here, because a group of people is called out of darkness into light. This is all in this verse. So we have two kingdoms here. And we're fused into this kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ. And Christ in us. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. We are constantly abiding in Him. Our life comes from there. Why is Christ in the midst? You know, we bring, you go to Walmart and you find five people. You mean you might as well catch five people and put them together here in a corner, make a huddle out of them, and ask me, is Christ in the midst there or not? Now, if Christ is in the midst of those five people, it's because those five people are in Christ. It's because they're living in Christ. They're abiding in Christ. They have his life with them. And when they gather together, where's Christ? He's in the midst of those candlesticks. There he is. That's where Christ is. That's where he is to be found. And Christ is here with us this morning because Christian people are here. And because people that are in Christ are here. People that love him are here. Needy as we are. Needy as we are. He's not afraid of our needs. He does not step aside because we're needy. But we come to him. He is here among us because we are in him. And we want to be like him. And we recognize that without him we cannot do it. And so we come to him with that faith. And with that clear in our hearts. That he's going to help us to do what we need to do. And without him we will not do it. But we're going to help. He's going to help us to do it. And so we abide in him. As he tells us to do in John chapter 15. Abiding in him. Constantly abiding. And so we cannot read these words that we're reading this morning, and especially in this 20th verse of chapter 18 of Matthew, a beautiful verse. We cannot read it without noticing clearly that the church is the image and the life of Christ here in this earth. Why is Christ in the midst? Why is this candlestick glowing? Why is this lantern of righteousness in the world? Why is this salt savory to those who taste it? Why is this testimony risen up in the world? Because Christ is here. And we're in this world doing that. And so when you gather together, there's just this general assembly in Church of the Firstborn, whose name's written in heaven, gathered together in Bern, Indiana. It's a beautiful expression of Christ in the earth. And we, of course, if our wives and children were here, how much more beautiful it would be. And here we are together to learn together. But it's expression of the life and the image of Christ that's here on the earth. Those who are born of him are like him. As he is, so are we in this world. The church was birthed by the infusion of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And it grew as a grain of mustard seed. And a rock that was hewn out of a mountain, not made with hands, but to cover the whole earth. This rock begins to grow, and light and truth emanates out across the earth. But something has happened to that church that I'm talking about. Something serious happened. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. This, of course, is the antediluvian story of what God found when he looked at this earth that he had created. One day he said everything was very good. Something happened to this that he had done. Let's just read about it here in these first four verses. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, that the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. We have a hybrid here in verse 4. We have the sons of God, and they looked upon these daughters of men, and we have a mixture taking place here, and it produced giants. It produced an outstanding species, an outstanding variety, a unique champion here, giants in the earth, mighty men, men of renown, came out of this hybrid relationship. Not what God had in mind. He has always desired. God has always desired a distinct and a holy and a separate and an identifiable people. He's always desired that. You see, revival, whenever and wherever it happens in the world, it never results in something that looks more like the world after it's finished than what it was before. Revival doesn't do that to us. Revival has another effect in our lives. It does something to this old world in us. Revival makes us Christ-like. Revival brings us closer to Christ than we ever have been. Makes us more like Him than what we have expressed Him in the past. And this light becomes clearer and brighter in our lives as we're revived in His image and as we grow in Christ. That's what revival does to us. But here we see a hybrid. It produced mighty men and renowned men, men of old. But we know the result. The result was awful. And so God saw this awful result. If you keep on reading the next verses here, verse 5, the next verse, I hadn't read it. Keep on reading what God sees, that the thoughts of the heart were only evil continually, and repented the Lord, He made man. He sought throughout this earth of His and found Noah. And Noah built an ark. You saw what happened here. But God was concerned about this hybrid and concerned about what was happening in His earth. And so I want us to just use this for a backdrop, use this for a little biblical illustration of what happens when hybrids take over the work of God. Something happened to God's work here. And it's happening today. So I'm going to just take you on a little brief history here, and I know this is very, very sketchy. And I'm not sure how far we'll get with this. I'm going to look at just briefly the birth of the hybrid church, how it came to be, and then to bring it all the way down through to modern times. I will say just a few words in closing, if we get that far, about what is going on in this third very morning as we're sitting here, and what we're facing out here, and our people are facing it, and our preachers are facing it, our churches, this morning. Well, Jesus said, right before He ascended, He was with His 11 of His disciples, and He said to them that ye shall be witnesses to Me, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, it said there, ye shall be witnesses unto Me, and He said into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth, Acts chapter 8, 1, verse 8 there, ye shall be witnesses. That word is martyrdom in Greek. That word is where you get your word martyr, a witness for the Lord. And those early Christians were witnesses. And many of them were martyrs. And the church starts off there in the Jewish context. And there was persecution there by the Jewish people in the first part of the book of Acts, after that the Holy Spirit had come. And there was a scattering of the church. And everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. And this gospel was spread then finally with the birth of the Antioch church, the Antioch congregation. There were some people sent out into this Roman Empire. And Paul and Barnabas began to preach out into Gentile cities. And though they began speaking in synagogues, they did not only stop there, but they reached out into other people's lives. And soon there were Gentile converts and little congregations of Gentile people. Non-Jewish churches began to spread across the earth. And now we have persecution not only by the Jewish nation, but also by the Roman Empire. And you have those 10 imperial persecutions there against the church for the first several hundred years of its history. And you all know the story of Nero and what he had done to the early Christians there about the year 64. And the terrible destructions that happened there. And the people were tied up in sacks and poured over with tar and then lit on fire to light his gardens at night time. And he's riding around in his chariot, enjoying the sufferings of others. He was a sadistic kind of person. You know about those persecutions. And some of these were very, very severe. Some were empire-wide. Some were localized maybe in northern Africa or localized in certain places. But they were 10 of these emperors had tremendous power to against the church. But they could not put out the flame of the gospel light. This is a severe time of testing for the church. And questions arose in the church at that time that people did not have to face back when Jesus was preaching. They didn't have to face it back when the Holy Spirit was given. They didn't have to face it when they had the Jerusalem conference. But they faced questions like this. Okay, so we have intense persecution, and this group of brothers were being tormented. They were being tortured, and while they were being put in this torment, they denied Christ. They gave up. It was severe, and they denied the Lord. And then the persecution was left up, and they were maybe released from prison. Then they realized they had done wrong, and they wanted to be restored to the church again. Now what do we do with them? And there were those who felt that this cannot be redeemed. And there were those who felt that it could be. And the church faced questions like that. Very, very difficult times. And, I don't know if I should say this or not, but the Christian who lives by performance, the performance Christian, when he sees his brother fall, his sister sin, and he knows he did very, very well, he was victorious, he maintained himself in this very area where the other was wrong, where the other was weak, where the other one failed, you can become judgmental and censor that person based not upon the life and testimony, witness and forgiveness and mercy of Christ, but based upon your own performance and your own successful living, your own strong discipline. And you've done it well and your brother has not. And he does not measure up and you do. And you will censor him according to your performance instead of by the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be very, very careful, brothers. The ditch is on both sides of the road. We were driving down that interstate highway, and you looked over there, and there were cars off into the snow. They'd gone off the road on that side, and someone off the road on this side. But when you're off the road, you're off the road, brother. It doesn't matter which ditch you're in, you're off the road. And so we don't want to be off the road. May these meetings help us stay on the road. But there were severe testings at that time in the church. But there was, even from way, way back there, throughout all these ages until now, an attempt to always find an easier yet Christian way to live this Christian life. Now that phrase was coined by Robert Friedman when he wrote the book Mennonite Piety through the centuries. He talked about those who are always seeking an easier yet Christian way. And the word Christian there is inside of quotes. And that search is going to give rise to a hybrid eventually. And then there was this man, Constantine, who came to Rome there about the years 308. And Rome at that time was basically under two emperors or two generals. I guess the one was the same as the other. I think the emperors were also generals. I'm not quite sure how that was. I don't want to mix the civil and the military, if that's not the way it was in Rome, but I think it was kind of that way. At least Constantine was a general, the other one was too, and they both were trying to wear the emperor's crown. And there was then a contest between those two. It became like a civil war between those two. And Constantine was a very determined, a very ruthless man, very determined man, and had, of course, a lot of power, and he was a very capable leader. And he had a lot of army with him. And at the Bridge of Milan, he met this opponent of his, and before the battle, the night before the battle, the evening the sun was going down, he saw that sign in the sky, and he heard this voice that said, "In this sign, conquer," he had seen a cross. So he made ensigns with crosses to put them on the ensigns that the soldiers carried, and a patch on the shoulder. And we have a sign here by which we're going to conquer. He takes his soldiers, marches them through the river, baptizes them. As they went through the river, now he has a Christian army. He won the battle, became the new ruler, uncontested ruler. So we now have a baptized army. We all of a sudden have ungodly men suddenly Christianized, and here they are. And then we have the Edict of Milan that came along in 313 AD. That really was under Theodosius. And here we have the acceptance of a new religion, adding to the many that Rome already had, the many gods that they already had. We have a new one because Constantine, choosing this new god, this new religion that gave him his victory, he makes Christianity, one more of the religions, one more of the gods, one more of the options among the Roman people. But the thing about this Christianity was that it was very, very potent at that time because the emperor, it was his own religion. And so many people turned to this. And now we have a unique thing in the Christian church. Now the priests are being paid to be priests by the government. Now we have an army composed of Christians. And now if you're not a Christian, you cannot be in the army. And then we have another situation. We have people out here that are heretics. These people are not doing this religion. They are not doing this right. They're not accepting this sign. They're not doing this thing by the cross. They're not accepting the Christian's God. And so these are heretics, and we must do something about that. And now to be a heretic is a crime. Heresy is a crime. And before that, being a Christian was a curse. And now it's a crime to be a heretic. So the cross becomes a symbol of authority and of civil power. And Christians heretofore have carried a cross, and now they sell a cross because now it's a relic. Now it's something that you wear, something you buy, or something you decorate with. Now this cross is popular. Now this cross is a jewelry item. And so we have a union of the cross and the sword, a union of the church and the state, and a hybrid is born. That's the hybrid we're talking about. Now this new church, this new hybrid situation, it needs a theology. Just what had happened to the Church of Jesus Christ. How can a geographic populace become Christian of a sudden? How can a conquering army Christianize a new territory that they just conquered? You see, Columbus, when he came to America, was more than an explorer. The social studies books and history books you read when you were going to school when you were young, they laud this explorer who went to Queen Isabella and got three ships and sailed towards what he thought was the Indies, sailing westward, and bumped into some islands in what is now your Caribbean Sea, and started naming these islands, thought he was someplace else, called these people Indians that he found there. He thought he was in India. But he was more than an explorer. He was more than a conqueror. He brought something else with him. And all these people he met, they're going to become Christianized. When Francisco Pizarro entered into Cusco, the capital of the Inca Empire, in 1533, in what is now the country of Peru, he brought more than just Spanish horses and Spanish guns with him when he came. There was a plan behind all that. All these people are going to be Catholics when this is all over. They're all going to be Christians. What happens to the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of godliness when everyone's a Christian now? And so the church produced an able theologian with a fertile mind, and apparently he had a marked degree of imagination. I'm talking about Augustine. And this man writes the theology for this new hybrid church. He's considered to be the father of the church by both Catholics and Protestants alike. It's interesting. I have tremendous appreciation, have learned much from, and have grown spiritually through the ministry of A.W. Tozer. When he was a minister in Montreal, Canada, Toronto, Montreal, which one was it? Toronto, maybe. On Sunday nights, he preached a series of messages back in the early 60s, not long before his passing, in which he spent one sermon on each of the attributes of God. And I had the privilege years ago of receiving those CDs. At that time, somebody had made the... Back when he preached that, there were no such things as CDs or no such thing as cassette tapes. Back at that time, that was before that. They had tape recorders. It was a different kind of a thing in those days. But someone put them on not CDs. It was on cassettes that I had back at that time. And I had a stack of these things, and each one was a different message on the attributes of God. And I studied those and listened to them, and God warmed my heart with those messages. It did something to my ministry that I will ever be deeply indebted to, but A.W. Tozer was strongly influenced by Augustine and spoke very highly of him in his preaching. And there were qualities in Augustine that many of us would do well to emulate. But something was wrong with Augustine. Something was wrong with his teaching. Something was wrong. I want to take a look at that this morning. It was his theology that influenced both John Calvin and Martin Luther 1,000 years later. He was from Hippo in northern Africa. It was said that his pious mother had prayed for his salvation. As he grew up, he became a professor of rhetoric. Now, I don't know if you know what that means, but that means that he was so good with words that he was a professor teaching people how to express themselves. That's what rhetoric is. How to say it well, how to say it properly, convincingly, rhetorically. And he also taught the art of writing before he became a bishop in the church. He's interesting. He was interesting because, unlike other church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, Justin Martyr, unlike those who thought with Eastern mindscapes, this man thought with a Western mindscape, influenced by the Greek understanding of things, a Greek orientation. He was the first of the church fathers that really had a Western understanding of things, which is what influences the United States of America today. He brought that with him. Now, I one time said, and maybe I shouldn't have said it, I one time said that theology was invented so that we can explain why we do not live like the Bible teaches. And I realized that that was somewhat a facetious way of talking. But it does explain what happens all too often. Theology is supposed to be the study of God, the study of God's truth, the study of God's people. Theos is God in Greek, and logia comes from the word logos. The logos, the theos, or the God logos, or the God study, or the God words, or the study of God. And what God does, and what God, who God is, and whose God people are. That is biblical theology. But not all theology is biblical. And some of Augustine's teachings, I'm just going to share some of them with you here. And you'll decide if this is biblical or not. He taught the first person in the earth to teach the sinless perfection of Mary. She was never did anything wrong. Of course, because he said that, the Catholic Church, one of the popes, was able to come along later and then pronounce the Immaculate Conception of Christ based upon the fact that Mary never did anything wrong. It's interesting that Mary said when she had her Ave Maria there in Luke chapter 2, and she sings that glorious song of this handmaid of the Lord being chosen to be the mother of the Christ child. She said, My soul hath rejoiced, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She recognizes the need for a Savior in her life. She needed a Savior, and she was going to be birthing the very Savior that she needed. And she understood that better yet when Simeon talked to her at the temple when Jesus was dedicated there. And this, she pondered these things. She had it in her heart. She knew something was going on there. But he taught the sinless perfection of Mary. He taught that unbaptized infants will be eternally condemned. And so you have no problem understanding why infant baptism was such a popular thing. Under that kind of teaching, who's not going to baptize their infants? That's what's going to happen when we realize that my unbaptized child is going to be eternally condemned. We have a son that was never baptized. He asked to be baptized. He wanted to be baptized. He had just accepted Christ as his Savior. He had a glorious salvation experience. His mother and I were present when it happened. And it happened on the rug of our living room floor. And he wept there. And we got the rest of the children. It was nighttime. We got the other children out of bed. They came down and were with us around that living room altar there we had. A short time after that, we were living in Costa Rica. And we had a church service that evening, and he went early and talked to one of the ministers there and said that he would like to be baptized. He just has recently become a Christian and would like to be baptized, and could you baptize me? And, of course, the bishop there, he didn't understand what Gabriel was talking about. Because, you know, he thought that meant that he was asking to start an instruction class. Or he thought that meant something else. You know, in his mind, what that would have probably consisted of. But Gabriel wanted to be baptized. And so he said, well, that's wonderful, Gabriel. We want to talk about that. Well, thank you. Well, the next day, Gabriel died. He drowned the next day. Now, was he eternally condemned? You can understand how that make a parent feel. If this Augustine would be true, what he's saying here. And I suppose I can say this. They said these messages are being sent out there over the telephones. But he taught that sex, even within the limits, the holy limits of marriage, is an act of depravity. Now, what are we going to do with that? If you just take that to its logical conclusions, what are you going to do? If it's the same in marriage as out of marriage, then what difference does it make? If we're sinning just as much here as we are there, you don't have to try too hard to come up with ramifications on that one. He taught the sanctity of holy war. He said there's only one place where a person can find forgiveness of sins, and that is within the Catholic Church, and that is where sacramentalism was birthed, where grace comes by the sacrament. That's what I mean by sacramentalism, where grace comes by the sacrament. Purgatory, he said, invented this thing of purgatory. I said he had somewhat of a fertile imagination. Purgatory completes the purification of the just after death. Because, you know, we have these people here, and we obviously they're not living right. And we have imposed this Christianity upon all these soldiers by taking them through the river, whatever all we did. And we know that their lives have not been changed. And so that they must be holy. What are we going to do about it? Well, there's going to be a purgatory that's going to finish the job after we die for that part that didn't get taken care of ahead of time. So there's a purgatory there. And grace is available to the dead through the sacrifice of the Eucharist. We have last rites. Even if you died, there's still some more things that we can do. I had that experience when I was working in the emergency room of a hospital. We had there in the dispensary at the side of the emergency room, we had a little black box. And when we called the priest at nighttime, we found this person was a Catholic. There was we had a priest on duty. We called him. He came in there to the emergency room. We put a curtain around him, closed that off. He's there with the corpse alone. And maybe I'm there to help do some things because he might need some help to move some things around. And he gets this little box out, and he gets a candle out of it and sits it up there, and he lights that fire, and he starts saying some words over this body. Those things have a long history. That practice is very, very old. It goes way, way back here. He said that the righteous civil state is just in persecuting heretics, and he had, with his state church being one, he had several Bible proofs of that. I'm not going to take your time to look these up in the Bible, but Nebuchadnezzar, when he saw the fourth person in the fire, you know that story, so I don't need to go back to there, chapter 3 of Daniel. He saw that, and he says, wait a minute here, This God is doing something for these three Hebrew boys. And I thought I was destroying them. I've got my men dead out here in front of this fire. And they're all scorched and burnt. But these three are stepping back out of here. And who would happen to that fourth one? And then he gets real strong. Nebuchadnezzar had he always had to make strong words or else he couldn't speak. And so he gets his strong words out. He said, listen, and no one's going to speak anything against this God. If anyone does it, house is going down and we're going to burn that thing up and made a dunghill out of it. And there's going to be end of these people. They're not going to say anything against this God. And so Augustine used that illustration and said that when Nebuchadnezzar became converted, is the word he used, when he became converted, then he found it necessary to persecute those who refused to accept God. A Bible proof of persecution, of doing away with those who oppose the church. Was Nebuchadnezzar converted at that time? That's what he said. He used the example of Hagar, who represents the righteous city, represents the church. She's Mount Zion. And Hagar represents Sinai. And Sarah represents the church. And Sarah persecuted Hagar. And Sarah drove her out of there. And Sarah put an end to her and her child. So there's another proof of the persecuting power of a just state. He used that illustration. Here's another one. I'll read this one to you. It's in the book of, it's in the Psalms. And it's from Psalm 18. And I begin reading here, verse 37. And he used this illustration of David to justify the persecution of the state against the heretics, against the dissidents of his persuasion. It says in verse 37, I pursued mine enemies and overtake them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that they were not able to arise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. And so use that illustration. And then both he and Martin Luther used another one from the New Testament, from Jesus' lips, what Jesus said about the great feast that he prepared and send out invited guests, but very few came. So Jesus said, now you go out there and you compel them to come in. And so this compelling is the power of the church to force people to do what Pizarro did down there in Cusco. You force them to do it. You take the feet of the emperor, of the Inca, and you put it out over the edge of the ledge of a rock. Stick his feet out there, then you build a fire right under there. And you roast him until he's willing. And you make converts. You compel them to do it. You don't have to have your feet roasted like that too very long. Until you might try to find some way to make a statement that's compatible to the people that are requiring of you a position. Now I'm going to say this. If you've heard all these words from Augustine, you by this time find out where the Inquisition came from. By this time we have some spiritual equipment, we have some biblical equipment here, we have some textual material to validate an Inquisition. And that's what happened later. It's easy to see that this teaching was necessary for a territorial church situation where you have all the people in a certain territory, all Christianized, they're all Christians in there. You know very well that not all the people are living for the Lord. Not nearly all of them experienced a birth from above. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit of God. They're not obeying the Bible. They're not abiding in Christ. Christ is not in their midst. And yet they're Christianized. How can you do it? Well, with this doctrine, it takes care of it. I want to notice just a few things he said about the doctrine of salvation. And some of these things you're going to attribute to John Calvin, but John was a follower of Augustine. And what he did when he was 26 years of age and wrote his Institutes of Christian Religion, John Calvin, he borrowed heavily from Augustine and added some to it and systematized it a bit more than what Augustine had done. He talked about the fact that since Adam's sin, all people born are totally depraved. They're unable to do right. They're unable to exercise faith. They're unable to have faith. He said they're not free to. There is no free will to choose God, to believe God. And God must do that for us by his own grace. We cannot choose to do that. We have no free will, no will to decide. God decides whom to save or whom to condemn, to whom to give faith, or to whom to deny faith. God makes that decision. It's a decree by God alone. And some are destined to be saved, and others are destined to be lost. And those who are predestined to salvation cannot become lost. And those who are predestined to be lost can never become saved, no matter how much they strive or try. He's also said that some who are predestined to be saved, some who are not predestined to be saved might have faith for a while, but they won't persevere, and so they'll give up. So you'll see these people starting, but they won't finish because they were not predestined. They were not decreed by God to be saved. But they might have faith for a while, but they won't persevere in it. Now, I'm going to just say something here to, this is not my subject this morning, and I'm not going into this very far. But this is what most people today would call the doctrine or doctrines of Calvinism. They really were the teachings of Augustine that Calvin systematized, and so he has his name on it today. Now, rising up out of the midst of this Calvinistic teaching, there's another movement, another theology concerning the doctrine of salvation that's different from Calvinism, but we confuse the two, but they are different, and that is the teaching that once a person is saved, they're always saved. Now, it's easy to see that that teaching has its basis in the kind of teaching we're looking at right here. If you're saved, you cannot be lost. Those people would not say that if you're lost, you cannot be saved. But they say that if you're saved, you cannot be lost. The once saved, always saved teaching is somewhat different from Calvinism itself. In fact, some of the people that promote that, like the Sword of the Lord people in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, it used to be Dr. John Rice and later on Curtis Hudson and the other people that are following him in the more recent years. And their teaching, they teach strongly, once saved, always saved, but strongly teach against the 5 points of Calvinism. And then you can buy booklets, get booklets of pamphlets from them in which they refute all 5 points of Calvinism. And when it comes to the fifth point, the P, T-U-L-I-P, the TULIP doctrine, the P stands for perseverance of the saints. And they deny the need for the perseverance of the saints. They interpret that to mean that the saint is there striving by his own works to maintain his salvation. And they are strongly against that. It's simply what Christ has done for us by faith. It's not our own works that's going to do it. And so they write against the fifth point of Calvinism, which is perseverance. But Calvin says here, based upon Augustine, if they don't persevere, it's because they didn't have faith in the first place. They weren't truly chosen. Now, Augustine taught some other interesting things, too. I'll just give you one more and leave it. In his time, there was a group of Christians called Donatists. They rose up and said, there's something wrong with this church, this Catholic church. It was not Roman Catholic at that time. It was Catholic. The Roman Catholic Church is a later development. But the church was Catholic in that the whole world was supposed to be part of the same church. And they rose up and said, no, we can't do it. Why can't we? Because we have your priests here that are baptizing, your priests are giving the sacrament, and they live old unholy lives. And how could you have an old holy priest doing a holy work? How could an old unholy priest be producing holy results in a church? So Augustine had to answer that. He had to refute these Donatists, and he did it this way. He says that the holiness of the church does not consist in the lives of its people, but in the holiness of its calling. God called the church is holy. As long as you're in the church, you're holy because you're in the holy church. Well, that's a strange doctrine, but you see how you have to believe that way if everyone's Christianized. You have to believe that way. And Luther said almost something almost identical what he said, and trying to answer, how can I baptize an infant? Because an infant must have faith, because faith is a requisite for baptism. Where does the faith come from? He says that the faith is in the church. It's the church that has faith. And we have faith because we're in the church. The faith is given to the church. So I'm going to take this first group of men here. There's six men sitting on that bench. And I don't know their names. They got written there, but I can't see it. But there's six of them sitting there. So these six people came in here, and none of them has faith. One, two, three, four, five, six, without faith. They came in this building. But since they came in here, and there's faith in here, they're part of it. They've got it. The faith is here. They came into it. And you can imagine what kind of Christian life that's going to be. One, two, three, four, five, six. You take six dead cells together, put in a battery, and what kind of a John Deere tractor is going to start? It's perilous. But faith must be in each one of these young men. And when the faith is in there, life is in there, and Christ is in there, they get together on the bench. There's a lot sitting on that bench. I mean, I don't know how much horsepower is sitting there. It depends on the consecration. It depends on the walk with God. It depends on the yieldedness. It depends on the availability. But there'll all be an awful lot sitting on that bench, six men sitting there. That's what it should be. And then I said I should bring this down to where we are today. So much for some of the doctrine of this hybrid church. Our friend Martin Luther, to make this short, and then let you go. When he was translating his Bible to German, and that was a wonderful thing to have done, he wrote introductions. His introduction to the book of Romans is about half as long as the book of Romans itself. He wrote an introduction to the New Testament. He wrote a lot of his own comments along with his translation. So the people reading his translation had the benefit, in quotes, of his observation of things. But he was impressed with the Gospel of John. And put in my own words, of course, he spoke German. We're speaking English here this morning, and I have his words written in front of me here in Spanish. So that's kind of interesting. We're speaking English here. He was a German, and I have what he said in front of me in Spanish. But he said that if he would have to make a choice between the works of Christ and the teachings of Christ, he would take the teachings of Christ before the works of Christ, because the works of Christ do him no good, but the teachings of Christ do, because Jesus said they're life to you. And so because he is impressed with the teachings of Christ, he is going to base his faith upon the Gospel of John, where we find the teachings of Christ. The true gospel, the pure gospel, is found there. There are books in the Bible where you don't find a pure gospel, where the gospel is not there. He had extreme problem with the book of Hebrews. He said the book of Hebrews is a poorly written book without any organized theology to it. He was deeply concerned, especially about chapter 6, chapter 10, and chapter 12. Those three chapters especially bothered Martin Luther about Hebrews. He said the book of James, which follows Hebrews, has no gospel in it at all, and for that reason constitutes a gospel of straw, or a letter of straw, a strawy epistle, he called it. He was wrong about that, Martin Luther was, because Matthew has more than twice the content of teachings of Jesus in it than what John has. He was wrong about that. But I think you understand, if you look at this theology that's being written here, why the book of John is so important to them, where the teachings of Christ are not brought in. And where we have an ethic, where we have a Christian ethic, where life must conform itself to the life of Christ, there we cannot go. We must have a faith stance, so that it is not our state that is important to God, but our standing. And so when our standing is right with God, then our state, and God can deal with our state. He can do something with a robe of righteousness that will take care of our state, as long as our standing is okay. And I think we must be careful about some of those terms that are still used today. But more recently, a man in the state of Washington in your country named Tom Weaver wrote a book titled The Gospel Solution. I don't know how many of you ever heard of it or how many of you have read it. But the purpose of this book is to explain why there are so many hard things to explain or hard things said by Jesus in the Gospels. Why did Jesus say such hard things as this, that to be forgiven, you must forgive? And people have things in life that they cannot forgive. Why did Jesus say that you have to forgive in order to be forgiven? Why did he say that there can only be one spouse? That if you're divorced, that's adultery. And you can, if you remarry someone else. Why did Jesus say those very, very hard things? And he makes a list of those, what he calls the hard teachings of Jesus, and comes to an interesting conclusion in his book, The Gospel Solution. All those teachings are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are not the gospel. Jesus never intended them to be the gospel. The gospel is found in John. Now you see that Tom here was taught by Luther, who was taught by Augustine. So this thing has a you can find the thread that goes through there. This is the gospel solution. These hard teachings were not gospel. That was preparation for the gospel. These hard teachings were given to Jewish people. And Jesus was showing them that they cannot live this this ethical life that they have and preparing them for a gospel to come. Now you can imagine what that's going to do to the churches when we take ethics out of the Christian life. That's going to do something very unusual to the gospel. But I just want to use John, and I'm going to close with this morning. So use the gospel, the writings of John. I'm going to refer to a few passages in his gospel and also in 1 John. I just want to show you what John himself would say about this teaching. I want you what John himself would say about this doctrine of the hybrid church. I just want to show you just a few things. But I'm going to go first of all to John chapter 12. And read here from verse 24 to 26. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. It's in the book of John that we have Jesus teaching us these things. He says, as I am, as I have done, ye should do. As I and my Father are one, that's what ye should be one. As my Father sent me, that's how I'm going to send you. What you've seen in me, that you should do. You must abide in me, that you can be as I am. You cannot produce fruit of yourself. You must be in me so that it can come forth. What's in my life will come into your life. That's in John we have that. This oneness with Christ, the gospel of John. Being as he is, being one with him. I've left this example. You call me Master and Lord. You say, well, I am that. But I'm more than that. I'm closer to you than that. Be in me. Allow me to be in you. As you've heard this illustration before in these meetings, you put the iron in the fire and leave it there. The fire will soon be in the iron. It glows with that red. The fire is in the iron. 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk. Even as he walked, John is referring to Jesus here. And then if you drop down to verse 29, if you know that he, that is Jesus, is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him, born of God, born of Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Chapter 4, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. And that's what we have there in that beautiful teaching on the grace of God that we have in Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto us. Yes, to all men. And then it tells us what it does there. When that comes, what does that grace of God do? And what does that grace of God teach us? And in this very present and perverse world where we are, what are we doing in that world that the grace of God wants us to do? That's what John is teaching here in his very simple way of doing it. Chapter 5, verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. You see the big difference there, that big dichotomy between those two kingdoms. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. And then he ends by saying this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. But there's a hybrid church, and that's how it was born. Very, very briefly said here this morning. But just bow our heads for prayer. And Father, we want you to teach us how to live. We want your life so that we can live. We want your life so it affects our lives. We want your life so we can be that holy example that you want us to be in this world. Oh God, we know we need your forgiveness. Oh God, we know we need your grace. Oh God, we know we make mistakes. Oh God, we know we have flesh. We know that faith can falter. We know that at times we become disconnected. We know at times we lose sight of that precious Lamb of God, that we at times lose sight of what he would choose to offer us in this present moment and all the resources and all that's available to us and all that we could be in him and in the humility that we could demonstrate and the beautiful purity of his life that could flow out through us to others. We know at times we mar that image. At times, dear Father, we spoil that testimony. We ask you, O God, in these meetings to perfect our lives. We ask you, O God, in these meetings to make us holy, O God, unto yourself. We ask you, O God, to restore that beautiful image of the church in the land, wherever little assemblies are gathered together, that this beautiful testimony will be again, Father, the light and salt of the world that you meant for it to be. I pray, O Father, that you would take these dear brothers present in this assembly today and those who are listening and those who are paying attention and in their communities, in their homes, and among their families, and with those who gather together with them, that Christ would be in the midst, that they would be in your name. Your doctrine and teaching and life would be manifest as one to another. We break the bread of Christ together and share his life and manifest forth his glory in this world where we are. I ask your blessing upon this assembly in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.